I just want to make sure that we're all kind of on the same page. 19th? Okay, so the special offering for Remember Niger for sponsorship is going to be in 2 weeks. I know a lot of times when you hear things like that, it's the implication is go home and, you know, check your finances. Really, go home and pray and see if this is something that God wants you to be a part of. And we, in faith, we do pray that we as a church can continue to support 5 kids, if not more. So go home and please put that onto your prayer list. And in 2 weeks, we'll have a special offering for that. Again, if you have your Bible, go to John chapter 5. And we're going through the Gospel of John. And this is really the first point at which we see, and this is the first time we speak about it here, but we deal with this passage on healing. It's a big part of Jesus' ministry, a regular part of what he does as he goes to place to place. And so we do need to address it. Having said that, Jesus isn't a quote-unquote a faith healer. You know, he's not setting up little revivals everywhere. He's not wearing these shiny suits and coming out to, you know, applause and that type of thing. He's not laying his hands on people saying, you know, be healed. You know, it's actually very, at this point, it's still very kind of low key. Matter of fact, he slips into this area, heals this man, and then he seemingly disappears. He's not at a point where people are hoarding him and crowding him and pushing and, you know, wanting him to heal them. He's not at that point yet. But we do see this miraculous healing. As we get into it, I do want you to know that when we deal with passages of healing, there is the side in which we do want to understand that Jesus heals, that God heals people, that he genuinely and we need to, I think that's definitely something that we need to believe, something that God is obviously capable of. But with passages like this, they don't lend themselves to a lot of personal application. You know, the personal application from today isn't to go hang out at your local pool and wait for someone to come and heal you if you're sick. But there is meaning for us in these types of passages. So just so that you know that we're not going to kind of directly go the route of personal application, but it does affect us. Again, this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. And as Jesus goes from place to place, his primary ministry is still teaching. But along the way, he does go and he does heal people. He does lay his hands on people. He does pray for people. He does, as he does here, simply say things and people are healed. And it's incredible when it happens. Having said that, I want to note that when you see miracles and healings in the Bible, they are much more than simply signs of power. In other words, whenever we see Jesus do a miracle or do a healing, it's not simply Jesus going, pow, you know, that's how strong I am. You know, there's something else going on. There's a spiritual kind of undertone. There's a spiritual message behind it. And that's really what we're going to be challenged by. There's a symbolism to it. And we'll talk about that as we get into the sermon. So as we look at John 5, I think there's three areas that I want to address, three things that this passage deals with. The first thing it deals with is cynicism, and we'll talk about what that looks like. Second thing it addresses is sickness. And again, it does deal with physical illness, with sickness, of suffering that comes from sickness, and so that's an important thing for us to address. And then it does address the Sabbath. And so that's the third thing we're going to address, is cynicism, sickness, and ultimately the way the Sabbath plays into all of these things happening. So first, cynicism. Let me read verses 1 through 7, and this launches us into our passage. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." So that's kind of the launch into our story, and it's very interesting. It's a lot of pieces in there. The chapter opens up, and again, it's a spiritual occasion. We're told from the very beginning, verse 1, that there's a spiritual feast going on. Jesus again travels into Jerusalem, which is significant because Jerusalem is essentially the spiritual capital for the Jews. They're not a nation at this point, but it is their, it's their hub. It's the place where their religion really runs. You know, Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem is where they go for these big feasts and festivals. Jerusalem is where all the big spiritual happenings happen. And so, you know, Jesus is going back there, and we find out that as he goes into Jerusalem, he goes to this very specific pool. It's by this sheep gate, and it's this pool called Bethesda. It's not a pool like we imagine. If you want to imagine, it's probably larger than a hot tub. It's kind of that size. And there were actually a handful of pools in this particular section. What's interesting is this one particular pool called Bethesda had a very interesting tradition, a very interesting history. At some point, someone was healed in the pool. And so it began this local tradition or this local belief that essentially there was something very special about this pool. And what the locals believed, and probably not just the locals, but what people believed was that every once in a while, the waters in this particular pool would stir. The scholars guess that there was some type of intermittent spring that was connected to it. And so every once in a while, you would see kind of bubbles or you'd see the water move. And whenever that happened, the locals believed that if you were the first person to get into the water, then you could be healed. And they had this whole belief system around it about how, you know, some angel coming to stir the water. And, you know, because of that, when you got in, the angel was somehow blessing and touching you and healing you. And apparently it had built up a big following because by the time Jesus goes there, it's packed. You know, it isn't just that there's a few people there. The passage tells us there's a multitude of people there. You know, so here's this little kind of, well, again, bigger than a bathtub, but here's this essentially kind of hot tub-sized pool, and it's surrounded by people who are paralyzed, who are invalids, who are lame, who are blind, and all of them are simply waiting. I don't know how often the waters got stirred. I don't know how often the healing actually worked, but they believed it did. They believed it could, and they were all waiting, and they were all watching. So Jesus comes into this situation and he appears. And the amazing thing is that he immediately fixes himself on a particular person and goes to him. And the person he goes to is this man who is an invalid. And he's been an invalid for a long time. He's been an invalid for 38 years. And an interesting thing is he goes to this man and notice his first question. Do you want to be healed? You know, on the surface, this is insensitive Jesus. You know, this is Jesus kind of going and saying, hey, you know, do you want to be healed? And you can imagine, you know, there's multiple ways to answer that. You know, well, of course, you know, you could go that route, or you could imagine the man saying, no, I'm just here for the view, Jesus. I mean, what do you think? You know, I mean, that there's a whole host of ways you can imagine this. But Jesus really isn't being insensitive. He's not being uncaring. He's not being thoughtless. The only way you can understand this question is if you put yourself into this man's shoes. You know, if you imagine being this man, we don't know what happened to him, but we know that for 38 years, he's been an invalid. Something has happened. And my guess is, from the way the rest of the passage works out, is it seems like it's some type of accident, some type of, you know, something that he might have caused. It doesn't look like it's some degenerative disease. The reason why is because at the very end, Jesus kind of has this statement. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You know, there's some people that believe that if you're born with a certain disease or defect, that's, you know, you're a sinner and God is punishing you. Jesus, through other passages, shows us that he doesn't believe this. But the fact that he says it here probably means that this man somehow has some responsibility in whatever is wrong with him. You know, maybe he was a biker who got into a bar fight, and so he becomes an invalid. We really don't know. But what we see here is, imagine being this man who for 38 years, you can't take care of yourself. And again, for a lot of us, that's beyond our imagination. That's one of the reasons why, if you've ever noticed, if you get hurt, you know, you, it's really the first time you realize how important certain things are. I remember years and years ago, I jammed my thumb really, really badly. Couldn't use my right thumb on my right hand, probably for about 2 weeks. And immediately I realized how difficult it is to do things in life without a thumb. You know, like even something like washing my hair became really difficult and painful. Things like writing, things like tying my shoes, like everything. You know, you and I aren't used to being incapable. We aren't used to limitations. We aren't used to being limited in doing the everyday types of things. So imagine being this man who goes from perfectly functioning to an invalid, to a paralytic, essentially. And for 38 years, living that way. Again, we don't know at what point he goes to the pool. At one point, he hears about it, and he goes seeking healing. But imagine this, even if it was for 5 years. Imagine sitting out at this pool every day for 5 years, believing that angels come, stir the water, and the people are healed. Imagine for 5 years, again, it could have been much longer than this. Imagine for 5 years, staring at the water, and every time you see the ripples or the bubbles, as you begin to move, someone else gets in before you. I mean, imagine how frustrating that would be. You know, and you would probably try to come up with different plans. Well, maybe if I sit really close to the pool, or maybe if I ask some people for some help because, you know, I'm in a worse condition than they are. And what the man says is, he really shows where he is. He says, you know, I can't do anything. Whenever the water is stirred, no one helps me. And by the time I actually get myself close, someone else gets in. I mean, imagine that. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. What would happen to you? Well, I know what would happen to me. Little by little, what would happen to me is I would lose hope. I would begin to despair. And eventually, I would become a cynic. I would sit there and say, there's no hope. What am I going to do? It's never going to happen. You know, in our culture, cynicism is kind of a common thing. I mean, it's kind of cool to be cynical. It's kind of cool to look down at everything and, you know, have a critique or criticism about everything. In our day and age, psychologists earn great livings dealing with simply despair, depression, cynicism, hopelessness. You throw guilt in there, and that's their whole career. That's all they deal with. But you know, there is truth to cynicism. There is truth to depression. There is truth to despair. You know, there is a spiritual cynicism. There is a spiritual despair that the gospel, only the gospel, can break through. You know, the reason why Jesus asks this is because here is a man who is completely lost, completely hopeless, and so by asking this question, what he's doing is he's reminding this man that there is hope. He's not going to a man who is completely in despair saying, hey, you know, buddy, you've been here. Do you really want to be healed? He's saying it in a way that reminds this man that there is hope, that there is healing, that there is a reason and there is a way to go on. And you know, again, there is a spiritual cynicism. There is a spiritual despair. Matter of fact, if you go into Romans chapter 7, and we're not going to turn to it, but Romans chapter 7 points out the most serious spiritual despair, the most serious spiritual cynicism. Paul talks about this, and he says, I try to do the things that I know I should do, but I don't. I know the good I should do, but I don't do it. I know the things that are evil, but I can't stop myself. And what Paul expresses in that chapter is this spiritual despair, this spiritual cynicism. You know, that's actually one of the things that if you're not a Christian, you felt before. This feeling like you know that God is there, you know that things kind of work a certain way, but you just can't get yourself to a place where it's working for you. You never feel like you're good enough. You never feel like God is on your side. You're never really sure if he loves you. You're never really sure if you know him. And eventually, if you stay there long enough, you begin to say, well, religion is just hooey. It's all the same. It's all just made up junk for weak-minded people. You know, atheists aren't born atheists. I think they become atheists after a long period of time. And atheists have, I think each of them have these periods where they really do want to know God. They really seek something spiritual. And part of it is because they take spirituality seriously. That's why they're atheists. And yet, they're people who through their searching, through their seeking, they've grown dead in their cynicism. I said, well, there's nothing out there. You know, that same thing can happen to us as Christians. I know it, I felt it before at times where, you know, you look at your life and there's this feeling sometimes that hits you of, I'm just not good enough. I see all these things that God wants for me. I see all these things that God wants me to be, and I can't be those things. And you know, sometimes it's tied in with a heart of legalism, sometimes it's not. Sometimes there's a cynicism and a despair over the fact that the things don't change in our lives. That's what Paul is expressing. He says, I know the good that I should do. I know what is right. I know what God wants, and yet I do the evil that I hate. And you know, for some of us, that becomes a big source of despair. You know, honestly, as a pastor, I've seen a lot of Christians give up on the Christian life. And the easy answer is to say, well, you know, they probably weren't believers in the beginning. I don't want to answer it that way. I think sometimes that's true. Sometimes people who don't really know Jesus in a personal way they live lives that look like their faith, and then they leave the faith, but you realize they weren't really. But I also know people who are very vibrant, very faithful, who understood the gospel, lived the gospel, and yet through personal struggles, through periods of despair, they end up saying, this doesn't really work. This doesn't really work. And you know, as painful as that is to say, the gospel shines a bright light on that and says, there is hope in the midst of despair. Matter of fact, what does the gospel say about those feelings of cynicism and despair, those feelings of, I am not good enough, I can't. The gospel says you cannot be good enough. The gospel says, look at yourself. You cannot be good enough. And you could say, how could that help, Pastor Young? Because the gospel also says the other side. It says you aren't good enough, but Jesus is. And he is the one who has taken your place. And you know, there's such tremendous hope when you begin to see what Jesus did, his death on the cross, his resurrection. It shatters cynicism, it shatters despair, and it shatters lostness, just as these words do. For this man, he's there waiting year after year after year, knowing that nothing is ever going to happen, and Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And in that moment, with that question, his heart springs anew and says, you know, maybe I can be. That's what the gospel does to us. In our cynicism, in our despair, the gospel can break through the depression and it can speak hope and life to us again. So that's the first thing we see. We see cynicism. We see the way that the gospel addresses it, the way the gospel bursts through it, and the way the gospel can renew the heart. Second thing we see is we see sickness. If you look at verse 8, there is a genuine issue of sickness with this man. This isn't something where Jesus simply says, do you want to be healed? Okay, your sins are forgiven. See you later. Verse 8, you know, Jesus asks the question in verse 7, and then the man answers, and in verse 8, Jesus says to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. Verse 9 says, the man was healed. He took up his bed, and he walked. Now, Jesus heals the man, and we see that he does it through speaking directly to him. He gives him a command. He says, get up and walk. And when Jesus says, get up and walk, you get up and walk. So, you know, he got up, he picked up the mat that he was laying in, and he began to drag it behind him, and he said, holy smokes, or whatever he said, and he went on his way. You know, again, it's a reminder that Jesus really can heal, that he does heal. But I want to make a note of this. The healings in the Bible, the miracles in the Bible, are more than just signs of power. This isn't just Jesus going and, you know, kapow, you know, just so that you know that I really am God, pow, you know, you're healed and you're healed and you're healed. Your dad's healed, your mom's healed. You know, that's not what he's doing. There's actually something very kind of interesting happening. There's actually two things that a lot of scholars have pointed out. They say that one of the reasons why Jesus heals ultimately is because there's a message in the healing. And one of the messages is this. Jesus is going around healing, and essentially people are supposed to see that things were never supposed to be like this. In other words, Jesus came to redeem. He came to make things the way they were supposed to be. And so when he goes to heal, what he's doing is he's restoring things to the way that they should have been. You guys get that? This isn't just Jesus showing off his power. If Jesus has come to redeem, he's showing what redemption looks like. He's showing that through his ministry, through his work, through his death on the cross, eventually things will become the way they were supposed to be. And in the supposed to be, in this world in which Jesus is redeeming, the way things should be, the way things should be is that people should not be sick. Jesus heals, and it's his way of saying, you should have never been sick from the very beginning. You should have never been suffering. You should have never been hurting. Things weren't supposed to be like this. Sin was never a part of God's plan. You were not meant to live suffering. You were not meant to live a life full of pain and distress and distraught. Your life was meant to be full of health and joy. And you see, when Jesus is going around doing this, in those moments where he heals, it's these glimmers of heaven breaking in. God restoring the order of things to the way that they should have been. And you know what? You and I feel like that a lot, don't you? I mean, I don't know about you, but I know that whenever a missionary comes in and they begin to talk about their mission and they begin to show pictures, I feel like that. For instance, I know that one of the ministries that we've been connected to for a long time at this church is Little Lights. And whenever I get in discussions with people or whenever you know, we see pictures of the ministry, the work that they're doing, the kids that are being affected by it. You know, one of the things that hits me is I see children or families, and I go, you know, it's not supposed to be like that. Kids aren't supposed to grow up in situations where their lives are in danger, where their parents are divorced or split up, or one is gone, the other's working. God didn't intend for this world to be such that the children are worried about where their next meal is coming from. God didn't mean for there to be such an injustice where some have plenty and some have nothing. And you know, I know for me, like I feel that. You know, even you know when we most recently saw some pictures from Remember Niger when Jean went, I remember feeling those things of, this isn't the way God created this world. This isn't what God intended. And there's a part of me that becomes sad, but there's a part of me that gets mad. That says, I can't believe this is what we've made of this world. And that's part of what Jesus is showing. When Jesus goes and he heals people, it's supposed to show people that this was never God's plan from the beginning. That God never intended this. And that what redemption means is that one day these things will disappear. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful vision to have for life, for living, for what the future holds, for what ultimately eternity holds. There's another thing that sickness does that healing shows us is it shows us whenever Jesus heals someone, whenever he miraculously does something, he's showing us a deeper sickness that lives in us. When Jesus heals someone, He means for his people to see that we are spiritually just as sick as him, this person. That we are just as in need as this man is. And so here's a man who is an invalid, who can't do anything for himself, and who can't even seek for himself. He says, every time the waters are stirred, where he knows there's healing, he believes there's healing, says, every time I see that, I can't even get there. You and I spiritually are like that man. You and I, without Christ, you and I are exactly like that man. That even if we know where our hope is, we still can't crawl there. And that's one of the most frustrating spiritual things that you could ever experience, is knowing that you're completely helpless. That unless Jesus comes, you are stuck in your sin, and that there's nothing you can do about it. Yeah, that's our spiritual reality. You and I are spiritually sick, and there's no cure outside of Christ. That without his help, without his touch, left to our own devices, we are sick and dying. And you know, we pretend like we're not. We pretend like we can take care of ourselves, like we can deal with everything we need to deal with. But what we see again and again is that no matter how bad I think I am, I'm worse. But the gospel says, no matter how much you embrace Christ, you need him more. And you know, that's a wonderful thing to know, that Jesus comes to us when we're sick, when we're helpless, when we're hopeless. That's actually one of my favorite passages. You go into Romans and we find out very clearly, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's a wonderful message. Wonderful message. And so whenever a sick person is healed, as you read it, that's what you're supposed to walk away with. As well, spiritually, I'm just like this man. And yet Jesus came to heal me. That's one of the reasons why application doesn't work. Again, you know, the application isn't go to a pool, you know, wait for someone to come and to heal you. Jesus has a message in it, which is we're all spiritually sick. We all need Christ, just as this man does. We all need Christ. And that's really something that you can feed on for your whole life. The third section, and the section we're going to end with, is this idea of the Sabbath. I'm not going to read all of it, but essentially this man is healed. He gets up, he takes his mat, and the first thing he does is he goes to the temple. It's a very common thing. He presents himself to the priest, and the reason why is because it was a spiritual part of being healed. You go to the priest, and they would pronounce you clean. They would pronounce you healed, and you would go to praise God. So there's kind of multiple things happening in there, and it was a very important thing. What we find out, though, is if you notice, this wasn't in the beginning of the story. It does come in the middle for the end section. But we find out immediately that it was the Sabbath. So verse 9 says, this man got up, he took his mat, he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. John is telling the story in a very interesting way. His emphasis in the beginning isn't on the Sabbath. Emphasis at the end is on the Sabbath. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, Sabbath keeping was incredibly important to Jews. They had lots of questions of what it meant because, you know, the Sabbath is about about refraining from work, refraining from activity, because in creation, God rested. And so the Sabbath was a day to rest. It wasn't a day to continue work. It wasn't a day to exercise, to do activity. It was a day to rest. And the reason why is because God rested. And so there were connections there. Now, over the years and over the generations, they had lots and lots of questions. They had questions about, can I do this then? Can I do that? Can I do this other thing? And they had tried to work out the details, but let me give you an example of what it looked like. On the Sabbath, and even today, to this day, Jews aren't, Sabbath keeping is incredibly important. They are commanded to stay away from anything that is work or anything that's activity. But let me show you what it looked like. If you were walking through a wheat field and you put your hand out and grabbed a couple of pieces of grain, if you rubbed them in your hands, you would be breaking the Sabbath. You know how you have the grains and they have the husk on? If you rubbed them and the husk started coming off, you'd be breaking the Sabbath. Why? Well, because that's work. You know, that's what threshers do. That's what reapers do. They would, you know, that there's, you know, the argument is, well, you're doing something that these workers would be doing. Even if you were just having fun, you're just on a nice stroll with your wife, you grab some up and just not even thinking, just someone will say, aha, gotcha, breaking the Sabbath. You know? Another example is you weren't allowed to write. So if you picked up any type of writing instrument, if you began to write, you could write a letter in terms of one letter, but if you wrote more than one that started to form a word, aha, gotcha, you're breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because writers write, that's their work. You couldn't draw symbols, at least you couldn't draw complete symbols, couldn't write complete words. You weren't allowed to carry things. You could move things within your own house for certain reasons, but for instance, you couldn't take something from a private house to the worship area. You couldn't take something from the temple to a different public place. There were all these rules about not being able to carry things, and the things that you were able to carry were very limited. So, matter of fact, I know in one particular circle of Jews, they weren't allowed to travel more than six feet. They weren't allowed to transfer something more than 6 feet, else it would be considered work. So, you know, if you were at home and you were moving your nightstand, you go 6 and a half feet, aha, gotcha, breaking the Sabbath. And you know, there's all these types of rules. Matter of fact, in modern Judaism in Israel, one of the big discussions was you aren't allowed to start or extinguish a fire. In modern Israel, the way they've interpreted that is that essentially when you use an electronic device, what are you using? When you start a circuit, when you start electricity flowing, you're using a spark. And so you're starting a fire, essentially. And so in modern Israel, you're not allowed to turn on a light or turn off a light. You're not allowed to turn on an appliance, turn off an appliance. And I think I've shared this before, but in Israel, if you had to do something like that, what you do is you call your neighbor over who wasn't a Jew. They would come into your house and they would do it for you. They'd flip the light switch off or they would do whatever. I actually saw this illustration about how someone had bought an oven in this area in the United States, and it actually had a Sabbath function. In other words, there was a way in which it would turn on and it would stay on very, very low, and then you could use it that day and technically not have turned it on, you know, and then you wouldn't turn it off. It would go back into Sabbath mode, and then the next day, you could shut it off and you'd be fine. So if you notice, there's all these regulations, and one of the regulations that was in there along with these silly ones was you weren't allowed to heal, because why? That's the work of a doctor. Now, it's interesting because actually the way that they worked out the detail is if someone's life was in danger on the Sabbath, then you could do something. If someone were ready to give birth, that would be different, but if their life was in danger, you could do stuff. You could carry them, you could call in a doctor. Matter of fact, they would say that you would be obligated to. If it was the Sabbath, someone's life was in danger, you would be obligated to. But if you were just there to heal them, then you couldn't, because that's the work of a doctor. And you know, when you listen to that, what you begin to realize is that what Jesus says is he doesn't really address it this way. He does at different points. But what you begin to realize is Jesus is actually just breaking their rules and not God's. You know, Jesus heals this man for 38 years invalid. He heals them. And instead of going, my gosh, what has happened? This is incredible. Let's praise God. They say, it happened today? Are you telling me it happened today? How dare it happen today? I mean, that's what's going on. And you know, the reason why this is important for us to know, I mean, we don't live in a religious circle that puts that much emphasis on the Sabbath. You know, obviously the Sabbath is important. It's why we gather together on Sundays. It's why we do worship. Outside of that, I think, you know, in our circles, there's not a lot of stipulations on keeping the Sabbath. There's not a lot of detail on what you as Christians can or should do, and I don't think there should be. But the reason why this is important is John makes it clear that from this point on, this is the reason why Jesus is persecuted, why the religious leaders are after him, and ultimately, why he is killed. And you know what? In this one passage altogether, what we see is that Jesus knows everything. I mean, don't be fooled. Jesus knows what this healing means. Jesus knows it's the Sabbath, even though the writer doesn't put it up at the top. It's not that Jesus goes in, heals this man, goes, oh my gosh, was that, I didn't mean to do this, the Sabbath, oh my gosh, you know. It's not that Jesus does that. Jesus knows, and he knows the consequences. He knows how people are going to react. But here's the bottom line of what you see in Jesus here. Jesus is willing and wanting to heal this man, even if it means that his life is threatened, even if it means that he will die for that sin. And you know, for you and I, Jesus came to heal and to save us, and it did mean his death. For you and I, Jesus came to heal us from our spiritual disease, and Jesus knows exactly what that means. It means that he will go to the cross, he will die, and he will be raised again. Now, here's the application for today. If you want an application, this is the best one I could think of for this entire passage. The application for today, when you go home today and for the rest of the week, the application is this. Based on this passage and everything we just talked about, your application for this week is to love Jesus more. It's one of the best applications you could put yourself to. Now, there's different ways you could do it. I would encourage you to go home, look at the passage, keep thinking about it, and this week, keep that thought in mind, that Jesus was willing to die for you, that he cared so much about healing and saving you, that even though he knew it meant his death, he was willing to do it. And you know what? Honestly, that is the one truth, the one thing that will always cause your love for God to grow. Whenever you feel your heart getting cold, whenever you feel like God doesn't care, whenever you feel like none of this matters, whenever the depression, the cynicism, all of those other things come cramming in, that's the truth you need. That Jesus loves you so much that he would die for your healing, that he would die to save you. Having said that, is that a new truth? No, we talk about that a lot. Matter of fact, most of you are saying right now, Pastor Young, you say that every week. Yes, I do. I say that every week because every week it is equally true and equally necessary for us. We need to hear it again and again and again. And this week, we don't only get to hear it, we also get to taste it. We also get to drink it. That's what this means. Reminds us that Jesus really did die. And hopefully, as we eat and we drink, hopefully this causes us to love him more. Because that's what this is supposed to do. This isn't just a religious tradition that's been passed on generation after generation. When we do this, we're meant to say, wow, you really do love us. You gave your life for us. And as we come to realize that, the only right response, the only application is, God, I love you more. Let me say a word of prayer for us as we get ready to take communion. And as I pray, I'm going to ask the deacons to come up and do help me handing out the elements. But let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for reminding us of the most simple and yet the most important truth of all, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Lord, even though that message comes to us again and again and again, we still need to hear it again. We are people who are forgetful, who are not mindful, and who live out of so many other truths, so many other beliefs. But Lord, the one belief below it all that supports every other belief is that Jesus loves me so much that he would even be willing to die for me. And we see that on the cross. So Lord, as we take and as we eat, Lord, cause us to love you more, to be more thankful, to be more joyful, to be more grateful, and ultimately in our lives to be more fruitful for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we...